Turning now in the book of Acts to chapter 18 and looking at the primary verses we'll be looking at in this session, chapter 18, beginning with verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Paul is on his way back now to Antioch, and we leave him for a while in order to see Apollos. He will be gone for some time, and when he arrives again, we will be into the third missionary journey, which starts with Acts chapter 19 and verse 1. All of this takes place in the city of Ephesus. We looked at the city of Ephesus last session as the greatest commercial center of Asia. It was on the east-west route from Rome to all of the cities of the east, and it was also a free Greek city, which simply means it could function as a free entity. It had its own senate. It had its own leadership, and therefore it was sort of a pocket within the Roman Empire, much like Athens was. It was also great from the standpoint of being a religious center. The most common designation of Ephesus that we have in ancient literature is simply this. It was called the warden of the Temple of Artemis. It was the warden of the Temple of Artemis. The Temple of Artemis has been called one of the wonders of the ancient world, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was excavated in 1863. The temple was 400 feet by 200. And that's large. That's larger than a football field. And the unique thing about Artemis is that Artemis was a meteorite. Now, if you can slip back into the pagan mindset and you believe that God was in everything and God was everything and you believed in many of gods, what would you conclude if in your city suddenly this meteorite arrives from heaven? Well, take your polytheistic turn. God has arrived in Ephesus. Where did the meteorite come from? It came from heaven. If it came from heaven, it must have been made in heaven. If it was made in heaven, it must be divine. And consequently, the whole Artemis cult was built around that. And in the city of Ephesus, if you go over to chapter 19, it says there was a certain man, and this is verse 24, a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis. Means little replicas of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen, gathers the men together and says, this preaching of Paul is threatening to literally destroy our business. Nobody's going to buy idols anymore because they're now worshiping Christ. And ensuing is a riot that takes place, and Paul is almost killed in the following section. So basically, this is the city, great city, in which Paul is now going to preach. Parenthetically, we now need to bring in the ministry of Apollos. Apollos' ministry. Acts 18, 24 through 28. And we will look at Apollos from several standpoints. Number one, Apollos as to training. Who was Apollos? One, as to training. And that is defined in verse 24 by the following words. A certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man. And there are words that are descriptive of his training. And some translations which you may have may incorporate the three ideas that are involved in the words eloquent man. One, educated. Two, cultured. Three, fluent. Now we need to make a little adjustment to the way the Greeks thought. What would be the connection between being educated and being fluent? What would be the link between being cultured and the ability to express yourself? Because that's the idea involved in fluency. Well, it was simply the Greek way of thinking. If you can't communicate, you're not educated. Nobody was educated who couldn't communicate. Have you ever had any teachers in school that had a PhD but couldn't explain anything? A Greek would say uneducated, ignorant. Because you couldn't just accumulate knowledge if you couldn't explain it. And therefore, as far as the Greeks were concerned, there was no such a thing as a person who knew his subject and couldn't communicate his subject. To them, if you knew your subject, couldn't communicate it, then you got a problem. You don't really know your subject. And that was the way they thought. And therefore, all wrapped up in this is this man was formally trained. He was educated. If he didn't open the door for ladies, the Greeks would say, he's not educated. You got to be cultured. If you didn't appreciate music, if you didn't appreciate art, that was all part of it. And therefore, any man educated in Alexandria would have a good intellect. He would have appreciation for art, appreciation for music, appreciation for sculpture, and on his feet he would be very, very fluent. All of that is wrapped up, and we're seeing a man named Apollos, who was all of those things. Now, if you remember, Apollos taught in Corinth, and in Corinth, Paul had taught, Apollos had taught, and since Apollos was a cultured, fluent, educated man, what would people tend to do? They would tend to follow Apollos. And one of the problems in the church at Corinth is Paul straightening out who he is and who Apollos is. And he will do that, and we'll go to that in 1 Corinthians sometime in this session. But we have a very strongly educated mind able to express itself. Now, as to training, eloquent man. Second, it says he was mighty in the Scriptures. And what that means, then, is that the message with which he was fluent in expression simply means his message had content. His message had content. Apollos said something that was worth hearing. And the reason is because it was in the Scriptures. And let me put down a statement here involving two things. One, what about the highest use of the mind? And the end of true education. Now, putting those two concepts down from the standpoint of both Old Testament and New Testament, the message had content because the very highest use of the mind and the end of true education is knowledge of Scripture. Now, granted, nobody believes that, but it is nonetheless true. And you stop and think just logically. What would be the best use to which you could put your human brain, your mind? To the Word of God, obviously. What is the highest possible and the really true education? Knowledge of Scriptures. There are certain links that the Bible makes that we don't make in our culture. For example, in the Old Testament, two things are connected together, being wise and being good. As far as the Old Testament is concerned, anybody who was wise was also good. Because if you weren't good, you weren't wise. And it played both ways, and therefore from Old Testament mentality, a man who was wise, who thought, who was intelligent, was also a man who was good. In our culture, basically, we don't make much connection, do we, between education and goodness. You can't assume that you will certainly be a better person with a bachelor's degree than without it, and you will certainly be better yet if you have a master's degree, and the very essence of true morality and goodness and wisdom is a PhD. Well, you know, that just simply is not the way we think. That's the way the Bible thinks, but that's not the way we think. And therefore, very important to say, you can use your mind in no better way than to apply it to a knowledge of the Word, and you can have no education that's better than to be an... By the way, did you know our college system in the United States was built on that fact? Harvard, Yale, these schools were built out of a desire to have a mindset that knew the Word of God and that appreciated the Word of God, and the whole concept was a true education at Yale is one that honors the Word of God. And that's where we came from many, many, many years ago, and we're far from that. But here is a man who's educated and he's mighty in the Scriptures. Continuing on with his description, this man had been instructed. And I'll only pause with the word instructed because it's a word that you will recognize the minute I give you the Greek word for instructed. It is the Greek word katakeo. Katakeo. Anyone bring that out into English? Catechism in English. Catechism is simply nothing more than a Greek word that is spelled with English letters, because katakeo is a word that means to instruct. The meaning of the word involves two things. Number one, it is to teach by repetition, to teach by repeating. Dinning into the ears. And it is to teach orally, obviously word of mouth. And therefore, we don't know who the teacher was. It apparently occurred down in Alexandria. But someone came along and drilled, catechized Apollos. To teach orally, how do we say it sometimes when you want to get attention? Now, what do we say? Watch my lips. And we're saying, I want you to see what I'm saying. I want you to hear what I'm saying. And someone had gotten with Apollos and said, Apollos, watch my lips. And they had catechized and they had taught this man. Now, what had they taught him? They had taught him about the way of the Lord. They had taught him about the way of the Lord. If you take that expression, way of the Lord, you will find this. The term way of the Lord is used only in connection with the ministry of John the Baptist. It is used only in connection with the ministry of John. And that is interesting because we will find out that having been instructed in the way of the Lord, Apollos didn't know anything except that which John the Baptist had taught. And that is not deficient, but it does lack things that we will find later on. For that, without turning to them, Matthew 3:3. We should put down the uses of it. Matthew 3:3. Mark 1:3. Luke 3:4. John 1:23. And in every case where the way of the Lord is mentioned, you will find it was used in connection with the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, that explains then what happens in these following verses. Verse 25, he had been instructed, catechized in the way of the Lord. And that would already be a signal that he must simply know only what John taught. And being fervent in spirit. Another descriptive word of Apollos, fervent. And there's another concept they had as far as being educated was concerned. is that a person was not educated who was dull. Educated people had enthusiasm. They did not go on and on in a monotone. They were enthusiastic, and that's in our word fervent. But the word fervent is interesting because it's in a verb that means to boil. And you can see in a verb, to boil, the idea of fervent. Apollos taught truth with enthusiasm. Do you know we are obligated to be fervent? At this point, this is simply a description of an Apollos. Every believer ought to be enthusiastic about truth. Look at Romans chapter 12. And notice the idea of enthusiasm with truth. Chapter 12, verse 11. Well, notice back as far as verse 10, maybe to pick up a broader context. Be devoted to one another. Notice these as a section of imperatives, of qualities that are expected over of believers. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Boiling, our same word, in spirit. And so enthusiasm is part of our association with truth. We ought to involve ourselves with truth and be excited about the involvement with truth. Truth is exciting if we really grasp it. Notice also, going back now to Acts 19, notice he was meticulous in the way he held and taught Scripture. Again, verse 25, this man being instructed, catechized in the way of the Lord, parenthesis, that which was involved in the ministry of John, and he was boiling, he was enthusiastic in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. He taught Scripture in a meticulous way, and he was accurate. However, coming now down to verse 26, as to his growth, he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, just a note there, inevitably, Priscilla is put ahead of Aquila. Apparently, that's not the normal usage. Normally, the husband would be first. But apparently, Aquila or Priscilla was a very strong woman, businesswoman apparently, and was the stronger or dominant of the two. So when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So notice then, as to his growth, we have a good illustration of personal growth. And then finally, as to his message, or the message that he developed under Aquila and Priscilla, is found in 27, when it says, when he wanted to crawl across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him, wrote to the disciples to welcome him, and when he had arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. So notice his triple theme, the identity of Jesus, the concept of grace, and its compatibility with faith. Faith, grace, the person of Christ, became Apollos' ministry. Now, let's take that a little bit further. This man became a very powerful teacher, and for that, let's go to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3. And we're now moving to the later ministry of Apollos. Notice first the problem that begins in verse 4. As Paul writes, he says, one says, I'm of Paul, another, I am of Apollos. Are you not mere men? In other words, you're expressing carnality in the way you relate to both myself and to Apollos. Who then, or what then, is Apollos, and what is Paul? He's saying, get perspective on teachers. Answer, servants, through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave. And notice the word opportunity is in italics. And whenever you have a word in italics, always do two things. Read the verse with it included, then read the verse with it left out. And if it changes meaning, then you ought to leave the italicized word out and consider something else. Italicized word simply means that the translators have felt something needs to be supplied. That's not bad. Sometimes in urgency, if we might say fire. And that is only an expression, but it means lots of things. It has an imperatival sense to it. It means get out of here. It has an indicative sense to it that means something has happened. The building is truly on fire. You would be angry if someone would yell fire. You'd all run outside in the cold and find out to say, oh, ho, ho, I was only kidding. Merry Christmas. And therefore, we supply words all the time. And in this verse, Lotus, they have supplied the word opportunity, and I disagree. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave blank to each one. What do you think would fit in the context? Our translators have said, well, opportunity. I don't think so. The sixth verse ought to tell us, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Doesn't the word opportunity make better sense if we'd replace it with the word results? Who then is Apollos? Who is Paul? Servants. Through whom you believed. Talking about results. Even as the Lord gave results to each one. I planted, Apollos waters, but God was causing the growth. So notice the emphasis then is results come about in a sovereign way from the hand of God, and therefore in this particular section the two are linked together. And Paul's great teaching on what a true teacher, a true apostle really is laid out in this section. But that's some of the further history that we get of the teaching of this man, Apollos. All right, with that then, we should be ready to go back to Acts chapter 19. Acts 19. And before we make that leap, really it's not a leap, it's very much connected, how can we say in verse 25 that he was speaking and teaching accurately, and then Aquila and Priscilla come along in verse 26, and they explain to him the way of God more accurately? All right, concept that we need to recognize is this: the revelation of the Bible is progressive. The revelation of the Bible is progressive. Now, what does that mean? It simply means God has revealed himself in historical installments. God has revealed himself in historical installments. God did not simply drop the Bible out of heaven on man. God rather did it in installments, and they spread over centuries. God spoke to Abraham. God spoke to Moses. God spoke to Isaiah. God spoke to the prophets, all the prophets of the Old Testament. God spoke through John, and therefore his word comes to us in installments. There is a scriptural statement of that. It's found in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1. And Hebrews 1, verse 1, contains a couple of important things. And I think we can weld them into one statement. Hebrews 1, 1 is going to say this: God spoke in installments, the installments of revelation have a terminus. installments of Revelation have a terminus. And that means when Isaiah spoke, he expected more. When Jesus left the disciples, they were taught to expect more. But they were also taught to expect a terminus, to expect an end. And what we call the end, we talk about the canon of Scripture. And the canon of Scripture means that God speaks exclusively through His Word from Genesis through to Revelation. This is the Word of God. He does not speak in addition to it. He enlightens to its meaning, but He does not add to it. And the Christian concept of progressive revelation is very simple. Over a long period of time, years and years and years and years and years and centuries, God spoke some more, God spoke some more, God spoke here, God spoke there, through this man, through that man, until finally we come to a terminus. And notice Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 has both ideas in it. It observes progressive revelation, and it also speaks of a terminus. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, that would be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to the fathers, in the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, so forth, in many portions and in many ways. God revealed Himself through dreams. God revealed Himself through the vehicle of visions to Moses. God wrote for him, giving him the Decalogue on the Mount Sinai. He did it in many, many, many ways. But notice, while that speaks about progressive revelation, notice verse 2 talks about finality of revelation. In these last days has spoken to us in His Son. So revelation terminates in Christ. One other statement of that, John chapter 16. When Jesus left the disciples for the cross, for the resurrection, for heaven, was revelation finished or not? Or did they expect more? Well, two statements. They expected more, but they also were taught to expect a termination of it. Jesus said, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. In other words, you are not ready for the revelation that is yet to come. So they're all primed, are they not, to recognize in verse 12 that God's progressive revelation is not over yet. And consequently, when we go historically to the death of Jesus, what comes afterwards? Romans does, Galatians does, the speaking of the apostles comes after that. So with verse 12, expect more. But, verse 13, when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into the truth. Definite article is important. It particularizes truth as a particular body of truth. We could paraphrase, unto all the body of truth. And then notice the word all, which is emphatic, into the truth, all of it. So verse 12 says, expect more. Verse 13 says, expect an end. I will repeat that. Verse 12, expect more. Verse 13, expect an end. In other words, the revelation is to be progressive, if we could draw a line to represent that, progressive revelation leading to the truth, all. Circle that. We have the canon of Scripture. Genesis through Revelation, progressive revelation coming up to a terminus point, the truth, namely all of it, which the disciples, and this would be the mental framework that the apostles would have, that what He has said is true. And by the way, because revelation is progressive, doesn't mean up to this point of time there was anything wrong with the truth. It just wasn't all of it. And that's a very important thing to grasp. Now, that does mean this. Let's take a couple of practical applications of it. Number one, could David have been a deacon in a local church? Why not? Could Solomon have been? Would you find Solomon a welcome place in the church today with his hundreds of wives and several more porcupines or concubines? It would be totally unacceptable, would it not? I mean, suppose I announced that Henry Norton has got 350 wives. You would probably pass a spiritual judgment on the man. And you would probably come with big sticks out of the New Testament to hit him on the head with, which is what Christians often do with, well, never mind. That wouldn't be acceptable. But now keep in mind, Revelation is what? Ought we to put him, Solomon, under New Testament truth? He didn't have it yet, did he? And therefore, progressive revelation helps us to judge men rightly in Scripture. Where were they at that time in God's progressive revelation? And therefore, a mistaken interpreting of the Word of God is to take all this truth over here and load it back on a poor 6th century prophet who had never heard of these things yet. Progressive revelation then helps us to interpret the Word of God in an accurate way. And we don't hold responsible those that were early in God's progressive revelation for that which is later. And that's easy to do. It's easy mistake to make. You go back and say that Abraham was a believer, as he was. What did Abraham really believe? Abraham said, I believe that Jesus Christ became incarnate at Bethlehem, was virgin-born, and I believe that he was the God-man, and I believe that the God-man took our sins and paid the guilt and penalty for my sins, and I claim Jesus Christ as my Savior. Do you really think Abraham knew all of that? Certainly he didn't. And to say that would be to backload all of the New Testament revelation and drop it on your Old Testament characters, and that's not a sound way of interpreting the Word of God at all. Now, there's another thing you can say about progressive revelation. God spoke in lots of different ways to lots of different people, though within the context of the Jews or Israel, to many different prophets, and you have a multiplicity of authors. I don't have the number. How many authors do we have of Scripture? Anyone know? Well, I should have said number, then you wouldn't know the difference. All the many, many authors of Scripture writing many places in different ways, and yet you have a book from which you have a consistent value and belief system. Among authors who wrote and contributed to the book but never consulted with one another. Can you imagine starting back, let's say, at the turn of, well, let's just make this short term. Let's go back to 1900, and we're going to write a book. And the authors of the book are not going to consult. There will be one in Geneva, Switzerland, who will live from 1900, and he will write for 5 years till 1905, and that's his book. Over in Munich, Germany, will be another scholar who will write, and he will write, let's say, let's have him overlapping. He wrote from 1903 to 1907. His is going to be part of the book. And you move then around the world to the Orient or someplace else, and all of these men are writing in all of these places without consulting one another, and what you will pull together will be one book out of all of these authors that will be perfectly consistent in belief. No way. No way that you could produce, but here's one of those books. And therefore, progressive revelation argues for the supernatural character of Scripture, that the doctrines are taught, and really we could survey, for example, the doctrine of redemption, starting with Genesis through to Revelation, and it is consistent all the way through. That's part of the miracle of the Word of God, and it's part of progressive revelation. Well, here's what had happened. And we'll draw a progressive revelation line. And the end of the line will be here with the ministry of John. 25 years have passed, and we extend the line further. Apollos stops here. That's all he knew. He did not know things past that particular point. Now, is there anything wrong with saying Apollos taught accurately? When Priscilla and Aquila came along and had more revelation, they taught Apollos, and now he teaches what? More accurately? And that doesn't say that what he taught was wrong. It said what he taught was not complete. It was not full. And therefore, we're looking at Acts chapter... another thing that John didn't provide for? He said nothing about when you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit. That revelation hadn't been given yet. And therefore, when you come to chapter 19, and the people are asked, when you believe, did you receive the Holy Spirit? They say, huh? And they left in the dark. If you go to Acts now, back to chapter 19. So notice the limitations then that we're coming up to in this particular context. And let's do the setting then for chapter 19. And chapter 19 is basically the ministry of Paul in Ephesus. The ministry in Ephesus. Chapter 19. And a couple of introductory remarks. One, the ministry at Ephesus and the third missionary journey, for all practical purposes, are synonymous. The ministry at Ephesus and the third journey are, for all practical purposes, synonymous. Ephesus was the place of the third missionary journey. As far as the history is concerned, in chapter 18, verses 19 through 21, Paul left Ephesus with a promising ministry in front of him. Things looked good when he left. Going back to those verses, verse 19, they came to Ephesus and he left them, Aquila and Priscilla there. He himself entered the synagogue, reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. That's really unusual if you've been following through in the book of Acts, is it not? He usually gets thrown out of the synagogue or is forced to leave it. But things are positive at Ephesus, and they ask him to stay for a longer time. And he did not consent. Notice the promising ministry that's there. But taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God's will, he set sail from Ephesus. So notice, he left with a promising ministry in front of him. Acts 19 is his return. And it is about 1 year later. We want to slip in a year between the promising ministry at Ephesus and his actual return in chapter 19 to get the job done. Outline of chapter 19 can be put about, I think, 3 points. Number one, the first thing we're going to get is an Ephesian update. Chapter 19, 1 through 7. In other words, when Paul arrives back in town again, what is he going to find? And we have an update in this particular chapter, verses 1 through 7. 2, the Ephesian instruction, indoctrination, 8 through 22. And that instruction will be 3 months in the synagogue, 2 years in the school of Tyrannus, I don't know the answer to this question, but I've always wondered, who named Tyrannus? his parents or his students? And you can ask, see the legitimacy of that question. What do you think tyrannus means? It means tyrant. Think the parents would name a little baby tyrant? I doubt it. This must say something about his students. And they had nicknamed the man the old tyrant. But nonetheless, whatever that is that absolute probable or a possible interpretation? Or should we add a fourth one, utter foolishness? I don't know. At any rate, for some reason, he was named tyrant, either by some strange thinking on the part of his parents, or perhaps even more strongly, the pupils had nicknamed him. So he's going to spend 2 years in this place. Third, update now, instruction 8 through 22, and then finally will be the Ephesian riot. And the rest of the chapter, 23 on through 41, concerns itself with that. All right, outline. I messed up on my numbers here, aren't I? Outline or next, whatever here. I've got numerals mixed in. In this chapter, Paul deals with two doctrinal problems. Paul deals with two doctrinal problems in Ephesus, recorded in chapter 19. The first one is the problem of doctrinal deficiency. And it will center around 12 men without the Holy Spirit who are believers. 12 men without the Holy Spirit. Term we want to use, there was a doctrinal deficiency. Two, he dealt with the problem of doctrinal deviation. Deficiency and deviation. The doctrinal deviation is in verses 13 through 19. And I think you admit this is obviously deviant doctrine. Verse 13, some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And that obviously is deviant doctrine that is there. And basically then, this is what Paul is going to be dealing with in this section. Or when he returns 1 year later, what does he find? He finds several people who have interest in Christianity. Aquilus and Priscilla are doctrinally straight. They have it together. He meets Apollos, who is doctrinally deficient. Accurate, but deficient. And he finds certain Jews who are doctrinally deviant. And Paul settles down for 2 years to teach. And this basically was his audience, along with many others. By the way, this will be when he... One of the interesting things, if you take the time when the gospel went forth the most in Asia, when was it? It wasn't during his trips. You know when the gospel went forth the most potently and powerfully into all Asia? When he sat down in the school of Tyrannus and taught for 2 years. Because it's during that period of time that from that school, the church at Hierapolis was founded, the Lycus River Valley, the church at Laodicea was founded, for better or for worse, and the church at Colossae was founded. And Paul went to none of those places. But he taught, and it's during this period when he taught believers that the word of God scattered. And that is really, in sort of a little microcosm, what the church is supposed to be all about on a local level. Believers taught the word of God so that they in turn take the truth, the gospel, out, and they evangelize outside of the place where they learn. And that's Ephesians chapter 4, and that's what we're going to be seeing also in Acts chapter 19. We'll pick up with it tonight. Father, once again, we are thankful for the truth that is conveyed through us in the Word of God. We are thankful that we are not like Apollos, but we are in a place of tremendous privilege because we have a completed book. We have the great statement of justification by faith in the Epistle of Romans. We have the greatness of the person of Christ in Colossians. We have Christ as our high priest in Hebrews. In Revelation, you give us a look into the future and an orientation toward that. And therefore, we thank you that we're in days of tremendous privilege with the completed revelation of the Word of God. And may we be diligent in the study of it. In Christ's name, amen.